So that's the question that I pose to you this morning. Do you? Do you know him by his other name? If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know the author of those works, C.S. Lewis, famous Christian philosopher, former atheist turned Christian. You know that he was speaking through that lion, that mythical being, Aslan. He is speaking through him to the audience that would read it, that would read those works. And what he's saying is he's bringing people to Narnia through a children's story to experience this grand epic of heaven, this grand story that we've talked about ad nauseum over the course of the last, 9 months, 10 months, to experience it in a brand new way. Through this adventurous children's story, what he's doing is, C.S. Lewis, he's wanting us to see and to know Jesus. So do you? That's the question. Do you know him the way that he is in actuality? There are a lot of people who consider themselves Christians. And I would guess that most people who are attending church this week that are maybe don't regularly attend church, they would, if asked the question, consider themselves Christians. And there's one reason, or there's multiple reasons why. Everybody has their own different reason. They go to church every so often. Maybe they went to church when they were little and their grandmother always brought them to church, and so they've always affiliated themselves in some way with Christianity. They see themselves as good people comparatively. They don't kick their dog, they don't beat their wife, they come together with other people and they try to care for people. They even give their money to certain causes. So compared to others, I'm a pretty good person, and therefore I guess I'm a Christian. Some people believe they're Christians because they're Americans. And here in America, we worship Jesus, and that's the way that it is. And we go to rallies, and we celebrate it, and we hear the language of Christian empire preached, and so therefore we believe ourselves to be Christians. They believe that Jesus was a good teacher. If you ask me my favorite philosopher, I'd say Jesus. He had some really good ideas. Therefore, I'm a Christian. I believe that the Bible is true. And then when they're pressed on some of the more uncomfortable portions of Scripture, well, yeah, I'm sure there's a different understanding of that. So we all have different reasons why we say that we are Christians. But here's the amazing thing about this. According to that true Bible, that people will say, I'm a Christian because I believe that the Bible is true. And according to that good teacher, none of those reasons that I just listed is good enough to consider yourself a Christian. If you got your Bibles, here's the chapter I want you to be in today. John, the 20th chapter. I think that this is the culmination of John's gospel. In fact, I don't think I'm out on a limb when I say that. Just real quickly, as you're flipping to John chapter 20, I need you to understand who John is. John is one of the inner three. Jesus comes to earth, he is the Son of God, he is here, and he has 12 dudes that he surrounds himself with. These are his 12 pals, but among those 12 pals, and those of you who still have friends, I find it funny, the older I get, the fewer and fewer friends I seem to have, but nonetheless, maybe I'm alone, Jesus has 12 friends, but he's got his inner three, the three that he's always going to surround himself with. John F. Kennedy, he had his cabinet, but he had his inner three. It was him and Robert Kennedy and Kenny O'Donnell, his special assistant. They were best friends from Harvard and all of that. So that was the inner three of Camelot, of the JFK presidency. Jesus had his inner three. And who are they? Peter, James, and John. So John is one of the inner three. And those inner three see a lot of things that even the other nine aren't allowed to see. By the way, I'm not going to point out that those are two sets of brothers there, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Andrew was the one that was left out. I wouldn't do that because, of course, my brother's name is Andrew, and it's not as though he's been left out of the cool stuff his entire life. But anyway, it's all right. So you got this inner three, and John is one of the inner three, and he has seen things that nobody else has seen. And yet, when you read John's gospel, he is incredibly selective in what he includes. In fact, get this. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in 21 chapters in the book of John, his whole book covers only 21, maybe 22 days of Jesus' life. Now think about that. He writes 21, that's not a biography. You can't consider that a biography. 21 or 22 days. Jesus lives 33 years. He has a 3-year ministry. And John selectively records, puts into his gospel only 21 or 22 days. Do you know why he does this? Because he tells you. This isn't part of the passage for the morning, but I want you to look at verse 30. He tells you why he is so selective. Look at verse 30. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. I haven't included them. So why did he include what he included? Look at verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the whole point of what John selectively put in his gospel is so that you and I, 2,000 years later, will believe and have life in his name. That's why he does this. And there are incredible moments in the book of John. Many of you know because you watch football games and somebody in the crowd is holding up the sign John 3:16. Some of you maybe even know that verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. All right, you got the wedding in Cana, John chapter 2, Jesus's first miracle, water into wine. He takes a party to an entirely new level by changing the water into wine. Everybody likes that one. Then you got John 14:6, where Jesus says to everybody, look, I know that Oprah will tell you that there's a million different ways to get to whatever it is that you call the light, to get to heaven, but I'm telling you that isn't true. You can believe Oprah or you can believe me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to heaven except by me. That's Jesus, John 14 says. So there's a lot of great moments in the book of John, and yet here in John chapter 20 is the climax of all of it. This small section, the entire gospel of John, leads up to this moment. I want you to look at verses 24 through 28, maybe a passage that we don't normally read on Easter, but this is where Mr. Believe in Jesus and you'll have eternal life, John, this is where he takes us. Look at these verses. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in that house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Remember, Jesus is now having a resurrected body, the same way yours will be after the resurrection of the dead, not bound by these physical limitations, able to pass through those walls. And so he stands among them and says, peace be with you. And then he said specifically to Thomas, he knows what Thomas has been thinking, and he says, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. What if I told you that I believe with all of my heart that God desires that every single one of us in this room be Thomas? That Thomas is the pinnacle disciple. He is the one that we are to model ourselves after. The dude is always called Doubting Thomas. He has been known by that name for 2,000 years. He's Mr. Doubting, the Thomas with the doubts, Thomas Doubting Thomas. And we even call people that are like that, the Eeyores in our life. We call them Doubting Thomases, that they're just always sour about everything. But the truth is that Thomas is an incredible disciple and he is an amazing apostle. And you answer back and say, yeah, but Jesus rebuked him. I don't want to be like him. Okay, cool. He rebuked him. So who's your choice? Which of the disciples is your choice that you think is the best? How about Peter, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to be Peter? Peter is the obvious choice, yes? You do realize Jesus called that guy Satan and rebuked him about every 5 minutes because Peter couldn't stop shooting his mouth off. Is that your choice? Jesus rebuked him. What about John, the guy that is writing this gospel? And we know that Jesus called him the beloved disciple. And yet Jesus rebukes him for being so arrogant as to ask to spend eternity sitting by Jesus's right hand. Which disciple is your choice? The truth is that Jesus rebukes those that he loves. And so you can't count Thomas out as a great disciple simply because Jesus rebukes him. So let's figure out what's going on in this passage, because I contend to you that it's not the lesson that we have always taken from this passage. The lesson that I have always taken from this passage is, okay, Thomas doubted and Jesus proved he was who he was, so I shouldn't have doubts like Thomas has doubts. I need to believe and Jesus won't rebuke me. That's the way I've always understood this passage. All right, so here's what I want to do. I want to go back a week before this whole scene happens. Jesus has risen from the dead. And you remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Of any person on earth, the first person he chooses to appear to is a woman who is a recovering mental patient, a woman who has very questionable moral choices in her life. Mary of Magdala, sometimes she's called Mary Magdalene. That's the first person that nobody would believe. You remember I talked about the aliens and how aliens always appear to Bob Bucci and his cousin Willie in the swamp? We remember this, yes? And it's never to the people at MIT or at Harvard or anything like that. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's appearing to somebody that no one would ever believe in the first place. And after he does that, what occurs? Go back now and look at verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, the ones that had killed Jesus, Jesus came and stood among them and said, does this sound familiar? It's the exact same thing he did when Thomas was there. Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Okay, what is happening at this meeting? A week before this whole scene with Thomas happens, please follow me. I know it's early in the morning. You chose to get up and come at 8 a.m. That's on you. It's not on me, all right? So wake it up. What is happening at this meeting a week before the scene with Thomas? Jesus is initiating a very significant change. His disciples gathered in that upper room are now being changed from disciples into apostles. And I'm going to take a guess here. I'm going to take a guess that there are many of you who have been Christians maybe your whole life, and you never really understood what is the difference between a disciple and an apostle. Is it the same thing? Is it just a synonym? They're just the same? You're a disciple, you're an apostle? No, there's a distinction and there's a difference, and that's what's happening right here in these verses. A disciple, and we should know this, a disciple is a student, a learner. For 3 years, Jesus had his 12 disciples. He had a lot of other disciples too, but he had the 12 that were closest to him, and they studied him and they learned from him. That's what a disciple is. But now they are being transferred into the position of apostles, and an apostle is a messenger, one who is being sent. And if you look at these verses, you can see, 21 and 22, that's exactly what is happening. As the Father has sent me, the Father sent me on a mission to the earth, and now in the same way, I am sending you, my former disciples, you are now becoming my messengers to the world to take my name to the very ends of the earth. Now, really important, I never noticed this before. Look at verse 20, what he does. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The very thing that Thomas later says, I got to see his hands and his side or I'm not going to believe it. And we always say, oh, why does he have to see that? Why does he doubt? Jesus shows the other disciples his hands and his side. The very thing that Thomas wanted to see, Jesus had shown those other disciples. Why does he do that? Why does Jesus show them his hands and his side? Because there is a qualification for anyone who wants to be considered an apostle. You know what that is? You and I can and should be disciples. And we are called in Matthew 28 to go out and make more disciples of other men. But you and I can never be apostles. And why? What is that qualification? Here's the qualification. To be an apostle, you must have seen the resurrected Lord. With your own eyes, you see his wounds, you put your hand in the side, all of that. In order to be an apostle, you must have seen the resurrected Messiah. It's what this same John says in his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, he's talking about the disciples turned apostles, we have heard it, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This is what we proclaim concerning the word of life. The apostles were those that had seen the resurrected Lord. You remember Judas, right? Judas was the betrayer. He kills himself, and they take his blood money, and they buy the potter's field and all of that. Okay, they got to replace Judas, because in the book of Psalm, written 1,000 years beforehand, it was said that they would replace his position of leadership. And so Peter says, we got to do that. And when they went out and looked for someone who eventually would be Matthias, what was the one qualification they said they got to have? It has to be somebody who has seen the resurrected Lord. And they came down to two guys, and they cast lots, and they prayed, God, lead us to the right one, and it was Matthias. It has to be someone who has seen the resurrected Lord. Paul, who was formerly Saul, who was persecuting the church, he becomes an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say in 1 Corinthians? That only happens because Jesus appeared to me and I saw the resurrected Lord and I became the least among the apostles. It is a qualification in order to be an apostle. Now, do me a favor and go back to where we started in that passage with Thomas. Look at verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. You picking up on something there? Do you see what this is all about? Thomas had not yet seen the resurrected Lord. Could Thomas be an apostle? He could not be an apostle. That's what this entire scene is about. I need you to understand that we have misinterpreted, I think, in a lot of ways, what this whole scene is about. It's not about your doubts and my doubts in the truest sense. It's about him becoming an apostle of the Lord. It's far less about the doubts that Thomas has, because Jesus revealed his hands and his side to the other disciples. It's far more about the need of Thomas to be a witness of the resurrection. And why was that so necessary? Because that, friends, is what Christianity is all about. The resurrection of Jesus is what Christianity is all about. Now, that's not true according to our modern era. That's why a lot of people go around believing themselves to be Christians when biblically they aren't anywhere close to being Christians. And some of you in this room probably believe yourself to be a Christian because you've adopted what the world has suggested about Christianity. The sophisticated and the intellectuals among us today stress the teaching and the philosophy of Jesus. That's what sets Christians apart. That's what matters. It's not the miracles. It's not the legends that are told and some of these ridiculous stories about somebody walking on water. That's not it. It's not about somebody walking out of a tomb. It's about, do you love others? Are you just? Are you showing godly kindness to other people? That's what separates you. That's what makes you a real Christian. That's where salvation is found, is in following the teachings of Jesus. If you don't believe me that that is the message of our modern era, did you watch the Super Bowl? Millions of dollars spent by a group of Christians to send that very message. If you missed it, watch it.
Don't ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell you. Standing, you were there. Two worlds colliding, and they could never tear us apart. We can live.
There's the message of the modern era. And by the way, just so we're clear, Christians don't have any problem with the idea of washing feet. We did a whole message on the importance of, if Jesus, the Son of God, served other people and lowered himself in humility, who shouldn't we serve? There's nothing wrong with the teachings, of course. Every week here, we talk about Christ's teaching. And every day, we seek to obey the teachings of Jesus. My point is, that's not what makes us Christians. You are not a Christian because you wash people's feet. And yet that's the message of modern Christianity. That's the message of our modern era. But it's not the message according to Jesus. It's not the, how do I know that? Because of this passage that John brought his entire gospel to. Thomas already knew the teachings of Jesus. He didn't need this interaction with the resurrected Messiah to know what to go out and teach people to do. He saw the teachings of Jesus. He knew what Jesus had said. He was there for every single bit of it. But Jesus forces this face-to-face with Thomas because he knows that teaching isn't it. The key to salvation is not faith in what Jesus taught. It is faith in what Jesus did. That's what salvation is. You see, philosophy, embracing the philosophy of Jesus, that's about you. But the gospel is about him. And that's where the focus is to be. Christianity as a religion of teaching, what that will tell you is that you will know God by following rules. Follow rules all your life, you're never going to know God. Jesus dramatically is showing his wounds to the apostles, not so that they will follow his teaching and they will go out and spread his philosophy. He is showing them those wounds so that they will confidently and fearlessly and assuredly go out to the very ends of the earth and proclaim, I have seen the resurrected Messiah. There is salvation. I want you to be very, very clear. I don't want anyone to leave here today and not understand this point. Christianity is not following the teaching of some great moral philosopher. It's fine if you want to do that, but that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is believing in the resurrection of Jesus and responding to it like who? Guess who? Thomas. The guy that I think God wants us all to be like. The guy we have always called a doubter. That we've always looked down on, say, doubting Thomas. No. You should be like Thomas. Why? Take a look at what he says in verse 28. Confronted with the reality of Jesus and the evidence before him, Thomas simply said to him, my Lord and my God. That's it. That's the only words, and I'm going to tell you, nowhere in Scripture will you find a better response to who Jesus is than those words right there. Nowhere in all of history has there ever been a higher identification of who Jesus of Nazareth is than the words of doubting Thomas. It is powerful. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. All things were created through him, and it is personal. He is my God and he is my Lord. He has taken over the throne room of my life. He controls the ship of my life. My question is that your response? If it is, that's great. If it's not, don't consider yourself to be a Christian. Look at verse 29, what he says in verse 29. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus told us, trust the testimony of my apostles. And what does modern man say? I love this. Oh, what if it was a hoax? Look, I love a good conspiracy theory as much as the next guy, all right? The whole moon landing was fake and 9/11 was an inside job and it was CGI graphics long before we had CGI graphics. You love conspiracy theories, but this is the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. What exactly would that look like in your eyes? Maybe this? Roll it, boys.
Are we all here? I need 100% participation for this to work.
Yeah, everyone's here. All 12. 11. 11 of us. What's the plan?
Well, as you know, Jesus is dead. But stick with me, okay? Stick with me. I have a plan. We are going to steal his body.
Okay, I'm tracking with you. What's next?
And then we're going to tell the whole world that he rose from the dead.
Oh, okay. You know I'm in.
I love it already.
All right, classic. Then what?
And then we're all going to get brutally murdered.
Oh! Yes!
Could you go over that last part real quick?
Oh, what? We get murdered. What's the problem?
I like it. I like it. I mean, don't get me wrong, Pete. I love me a good hoax as much as the next guy, right? Right? What's in it for us? Do we all get riches, fame, and fortune first, right?
No, get this. You're going to be hated, persecuted, and reviled for the rest of your life!
Oh! Okay, guys. Okay, fellas. I gotta be missing something here, right? Okay? I mean, why on earth would we do this? Can we start over?
Okay. We'll start from the beginning. Everybody, for John,
the beloved disciple.
So, okay. We go down to Jesus' tomb.
Sounds good.
This is really easy.
Then we pay off the Roman soldiers that are guarding the tomb with their lives.
Why would they do that?
Then we somehow roll away the big stone that's in front of the tomb.
Obviously, you have to move the rock first. Duh.
And then we steal his body.
Yeah, I mean, I guess.
Then we tell the whole world that he rose from the dead, and we get brutally murdered for our troubles!
Epic prank, bro.
Peter, you rock! Okay, guys. Okay, and then what?
Then we all get killed. Come on.
When do we see ourselves become exalted and praised?
That's just it.
You don't!
What is happening? Anyone hear what I'm saying? This is the most idiotic plan of all time! Okay, you guys have officially lost it, okay? I'm out of here. I'd rather be exiled to a deserted island than spend another minute with you wackos.
Have I got some good news for you?
If you know how the story ends for John, you understand that last point. All right, so listen, we started this way, so I want to end this way. John was very selective in how he presented Jesus to the masses. And how was that? Throughout his entire book, there is no mistaking who Jesus was. He quotes him, Jesus saying, "I'm sinless. I have not committed any sin." He quotes Jesus, "If you know me, then you know the Father, because I and the Father are one. We are the same." He quotes Jesus, "The one who looks at me is seeing the Father." And this is causing the teachers of the law to freak out. Nobody claims to be one with God. This is blasphemous. And then this line in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." You know where that "I am" came from, yes? When Moses asked God, "Who should I say sent me to deliver the children of Israel from Pharaoh?" God responds by saying, "I am." And those are the words that Jesus uses to describe himself. "Before Abraham, I am." And everybody who heard that knew what he was saying. John reveals in his gospel without question over and over again that Jesus is claiming to be the uncreated, the uncaused, the self-existent source of all things. And by the way, in that John 8, after Jesus says, "Before Abraham, I am," all of those teachers of the law reach down and pick up stones. They're ready to stone Jesus for blasphemy. It also, if you don't know this, caused the vast majority of Jesus' followers to abandon him. We talk about his disciples and his followers, but the vast majority of people that ever started following Jesus walked away from him. Even the 12, his 12 disciples, struggle for the 3 years of his ministry to comprehend all of those things. Jesus rides into town, Jerusalem, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, intentionally fulfilling prophecy that says he is the long-awaited Messiah of God. There is no questioning. His entire ministry prevents you and I from regarding him as just a teacher. In fact, his entire ministry, he is saying one thing to anybody that interacts with him: crown me or kill me. That's your option. There's no in-between, he's a good teacher. No, a good teacher doesn't claim to be the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of God. You either crown me that or you kill me. And he said that to them, and they made their choice. And we know how it played out. But the thing is, he's saying that to us right now. Crown me in your life, Lord of your life, or kill me. And my question to you is, how are you going to respond? For me, I am glad to tell you, I see the evidence, and I will echo the words of doubting Thomas, "My Lord and my God." My question is, what about you? Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the resurrection. Father, there are those who are here this morning who have heard this story 100 times, but they've never understood that this is what defines their eternity. What they do with the evidence before them, whether or not to crown you Lord of their life or to crown themselves Lord and to essentially spiritually kill you in their walk. Father, that's what defines all of our lives. I pray that the confusion of our modern era would be pierced through by your truth that is written plainly and clearly in the gospel of your servant John, that the choice sits before us: to crown you Lord of our life or not. Father, you are our Lord and our God, and I pray that we all would see it. This is my prayer, and I ask it in the name of my risen and conquering Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen.